me schedules when I did it, so my fault. After the service, after the moment of silence, if you'll just be seated, Kelly's going to come up and do an overview of Sunday school like we usually have. So just keep that in mind, moment of silence, just have a seat and we'll do that. A couple of prayer requests this morning. Scott Alons is currently in the hospital and has been there for a couple of days because of coronavirus. He's hoping to come home in a few days, so if you would just keep him in your prayers. And also, I think Rodney and Mary are quarantining right now because they had contact, so just keep them in your thoughts as well. Also, Louie's sister, Carla Valtman, has a brain aneurysm. She is in and out of a coma, and they had some encouraging report yesterday, so keep her in your thoughts and prayers as well. We're pleased this morning to have Reverend Anthony Rogers leading us in worship, and we'll welcome him to the pulpit now. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 134. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Please take a moment at this time of silent prayer, of final preparation for the worshiping of our Lord. Please stand at this time and let us sing hymn number 271, Blessed Jesus at Your Word. Let us pray. O Lord, of a truth we just sang, as the hymn writer says, that all our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded, till you, O Lord, shed your light upon us. This great truth that all of our ability to know you comes from you alone is but one of the myriad ways by which we are brought to a knowledge of our dependence on you. We know that the world itself that we inhabit was made by your spoken word, that it's currently upheld and sustained by your powerful word. We know that all of our food, our clothing, the breaths that we take, everything comes from you. And so we come to you this morning acknowledging you as the source of our existence, that in you we live and move and have our being. And all of the good things that we have in life, all of the graces that are ours because you have freely bestowed them upon us. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless this service. Help us to lift up our hearts and voices and sing and praise your name. Open our ears that we might attend to your word. Help us, Lord, to engage in your worship. We can't do anything apart from you. And so we pray now that you would give us your spirit that we might do so. And we ask this in the name and for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's take a moment to confess our sins before the Lord. We'll bow our head and confess our sins, and then I will pick up at some point and pray with you. O Lord, we have heard your call to come into your presence and worship you. We have responded to your gracious invitation, and we've come into your presence acknowledging our utter dependence upon you for our life and our breath and everything else. But we also come recognizing that we are guilty and miserable sinners, that in ourselves we have no good thing, that we constantly have broken your law. We've broken everything that you've told us not to do and have done everything that you've told us not to do, and we've not done the things that you have told us to do. And we've done this not only in our actions, but in our thoughts. Even by our facial gestures, we've communicated wrong ideas. In every way, O Lord, we have sinned against you and justly deserve your wrath and displeasure. But we are emboldened by your graciousness towards us, which you have declared to us in your word and make known to us by your spirit, namely that you are graciously disposed to us, your people in Christ. In him you have chosen us for redemption. In him you have given us your blessed Holy Spirit, enabling us to call upon you as our Father. And so we come to you, O Lord, acknowledging our sins, confident of your mercy, confident of Christ's blood to atone for our sins and to completely remove them from your sight. We pray, O Lord, that you would not only forgive our sins, as you promised in your word, and we are sure you will, but that you would also renew our hearts by your Spirit, that you would help us, that we would no longer engage in our sins, that we would no longer love them, that we would detest them, that we would turn from them, and that we would eagerly and zealously pursue Christ and the righteousness that is ours in him. So we pray, O Lord, that
all of these things would be so, and also that you would help us through the preaching of your word in particular, that special means of grace that you have given us for our sanctification, not only for our conversion, but our ongoing growth in holiness. We pray that you would even now begin working in our hearts, opening them so that we might fully receive all that you would speak to us later in the service in your word. We ask and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Our assurance of pardon comes to us from 1 John, verses 8, 9, and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. And now for a brief reminder of the law of God. Having confessed our sins, having heard God's sure word of pardon, we are reminded by Scripture not only that as believers, we are called to repent of our sins, but also to turn from them and to seek to live a holy life before him. So let us be reminded of our duty, and I'll read from Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." At this time, let us respond to the forgiveness of sins by singing hymn number 175, "Your Law, O God, is Our Delight," stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 7. Let us pray. O Lord, even as we've asked for you to illuminate our understanding, so we ask, especially now again, as we are about to read your word, and as I am about to preach it, and all of us are about to attend to what you say. We don't ask again because we doubt your goodness towards us. You are our Father, and bestow upon us all good things. We ask because we know how desperately we need your grace. We ask because we know how naturally dull we are and how incapable we are of understanding the least portion of divine truth apart from the aid of your Spirit. And so we ask that you would now give us your good Spirit, that he would be with us, and that you, Holy Spirit, would help us that we might see Christ, so that we might, through Christ, bring glory to the Father through him. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We will read verses 14 through 18. However, our focus will be on verses 15 through 17. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And thus ends the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and life-giving word. Well, I don't know how things have been proceeding with all of you during all of this. I'm sure it's been eventful in various ways. I did hear when meeting with the elders briefly before the service that there were some cases of COVID. I had my own experience of COVID, not in the sense that I contracted it or know anybody that did. But my father, back in May, May 23rd, had a major stroke. He was almost 80. He was 79. He and my mother, up to that point, they were almost going on 50 years of marriage. And so you can imagine, you know, the heartache, the struggle and everything that my mother was enduring. And she lives in Las Vegas, 2,000 miles away. I have a younger daughter who is ill. You've probably heard that. So there were some concerns whether I would get on a plane and go down there, and eventually made the decision that I had to go down there. There was no other option. But when I came back, I had to be quarantined in my basement for 14 days just to make sure that my daughter didn't catch it. Perhaps more difficult, that was actually a piece of cake. I was down there with all of my books and sort of in a bit of heaven, although I eventually got lonely, but took a few days. But when I was there, my dad was in the hospital, unconscious, and we weren't allowed to go see him because of COVID. They weren't allowing us into the hospital. And then my father, lamentably, he died on June 7th. But I mention that not only as sort of a reintroduction, telling you how things have fared with me. I hope they've all fared with you. But it was a reminder to me of this text, really the entire prologue. I realized I preached several verses in this gospel to you, and it's been quite a while, so you may not remember what I said, but hopefully you still remember the text itself. But it was from this text, of course, among many others, that I drew comfort during this time. One of the things that I often remind myself of is the truth that Job had to come to when the Lord appeared to him. Remember when Job was enduring great trials, he was a righteous man. There didn't appear to be any reason why Job was suffering. But when God appeared to Job speaking from the whirlwind, he asked Job, "Where were you when I created the world? Did I come to you for wisdom?" In other words, "Job, I was here first. I didn't come to you to decide how to make all these things. I don't come to you to find out how to govern the world. I don't come to you to ask you when is the appropriate time for life and death." And I recalled these words of John, which also lie behind this great truth that the Lord spoke to Job. The author, the Apostle John, writes, "In the beginning was the Word." It is that Word, that one, who is speaking to Job from the whirlwind, asking Job, "Where were you?" He was there first. He doesn't come to us seeking wisdom. But throughout the course of this prologue, John begins to draw out all sorts of implications of that. The Word was in the beginning, meaning he is eternal. The Word was with God, meaning in eternal face-to-face fellowship with God. And the Word himself was God, he says in the last clause of John 1:1. So the Word is everything that God is. He is all that the Father is. Obviously, when it speaks of the Word being with God, it's saying he was with the Father. When it says the Word was God, it's saying he is what the Father is by nature. This is the one that John declares in verse 14 became flesh. In fact, there's a contrast that John has been building up to in verse 14. Throughout the chapter, he's been contrasting the eternality of the Word who was in the beginning and everything else that became. In the beginning was the Word, but then in verse 3 it says, "Through him all things were made," literally all things became. "Without him, nothing became that has become." Likewise, in verse 6, when he speaks of John, when he says there came a man who was sent from God, he literally says there became a man. What John is saying is everything became through Jesus. And that's what is so radical about verse 14, because there John says the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. That one who was in the beginning, who always has been, through whom everything else became, himself became. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But what I want to focus on today in this sermon is that idea that Jesus is full of grace and truth. That Jesus, precisely because he is the eternal Word become flesh, is full of grace and truth. That because Jesus, as Paul says in Colossians 2:9, is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, is the fullness of grace and truth to us. I'm not sure if I preached on John 1:14. That's why I went to verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17 are really flowing out of this, out of verse 14. And really, if you'll notice, it's verses 16 and 17 that John is really focused on. Verse 15 is parenthetical. In fact, if you look at verse 14 and skip to 16, you'll notice that there's a flow of thought that seems to be somewhat interrupted by verse 15. Verse 14 says that the Lord Jesus, the Word, was full of grace and truth. Then verse 16 says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." And he goes on. However, John in verse 14 has stated such a mouthful that he gives us this parenthetical comment from John. He doesn't want to let go of something that he has already stated, namely that the Word who became flesh has always been. In verse 15, John testifies, it says, concerning him, he cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. It might otherwise be thought because Jesus came after John in the order of birth. He was 6 months younger than John, and in the order of his public ministry. Indeed, he was formally inducted into his public ministry by John's act of anointing or baptizing him. Whereas it might be thought that John was greater than him. The older blesses the younger, after all. John himself corrects this by saying, "He who comes after me has surpassed me or outranks me because he was before me. He is higher than me because he existed prior to me." This is the upshot of what John is saying here. In fact, this is an emphasis that is stated all throughout the gospel. Shouldn't be surprising. It's part of the point of the opening verse of the prologue. But if you just look, for example, at John 3, you'll see this truth stated over and over again. Turn with me over to John 3. And this is just a small sampling of the numerous times that this truth will be indicated, that Jesus did not have his beginnings at Bethlehem, although, of course, beginnings in a sense. He had his earthly human beginnings there. But as to his personhood, as to his divine nature, he has always been. In verse 13, we read, "No one has ever gone into heaven." This is the apostle writing now after the fact of the resurrection and the ascension. He says, "No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." But then notice again in verse 16. In verse 16, the apostle writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." You can't give what you don't already have. John says he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Son was sent into the world. The Son was given. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, stating the same thing metaphorically, it says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world," referring to Jesus. "But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." So on and on the gospel goes, declaring the eternal preexistence of the Lord Jesus. And it's this truth that John is stating in verse 15. But as I said, that's all pretty much parenthetical to John's main point. Now, I'm going to come back to John momentarily and point out how John himself, even though this is somewhat parenthetical, it's not without its relevance to what John is saying to us in verses 16 and 17. But according to verse 16, the apostle tells us, "From the fullness of his grace." It's rendered somewhat differently in the NIV than I'm used to, but it says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." Naturally, as the eternal Word, who has always been with the Father, who possesses all the attributes of deity, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable, all those glorious attributes that we ascribe to God, including his goodness, his love, his grace, all of these things in here in Jesus. All of these things are perfectly imaged in the Word, who is the perfect image of the Father. And so John tells us that from the fullness of his grace, we have all received. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. I mentioned a moment ago that John himself is also his statement in verse 15 is somewhat relevant to this as well. Look back or look at John chapter 3. In John 3, John tells us something of the implications of what it means to speak of Jesus being the one who existed before him, who came from heaven, and so forth. And in John chapter 3, we're actually told that certain disciples came to John, and they seem to be somewhat put out by the fact that people are now following Jesus instead of John. You know, here's John ministering in Israel. He's got a following. People are coming to him. He even baptizes Jesus. And now suddenly people are following after Jesus. And so they come to John somewhat conflicted over this. And then we read that John says in verse 27, it says, "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, John, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth, John, belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all.'" I know that you guys are still looking for a pastor. At least you don't have one occupying the pulpit now. Maybe you've already set your sights upon a man. But let me tell you, if things are still in motion, you're still looking, don't stop looking until you find this kind of man to be your pastor. A man like John, who recognized that he was nothing but what he had received, and that he had received nothing that he didn't receive from Christ. John recognized that for all of his loftiness, and make no mistake about it, John was as great as they come. Jesus himself said, "Among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist." Think of the privilege that belonged to John. I know that when we think of great prophets, we probably think of men like Moses or Elijah, and certainly they are great in the history of redemption, no question about it. But we think of them as great for many reasons. Moses wrote the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the foundational book of Scripture. Moses performed mighty miracles. He, by the Spirit of God, performed great wonders in Egypt. He struck Egypt with 10 plagues, effecting the deliverance from the mightiest superpower on the planet at the time. He effected the deliverance of 6 million people. And I could repeat the similar things concerning Elijah, who performed miracles on a massive scale in Israel and was even taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. I could speak to you of great men such as this, and I couldn't similarly say such things of John. John performed no miracles. John didn't go up to heaven in a whirlwind. But to John was given this privilege, the privilege that all the prophets were looking forward to, the privilege of pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had that singular privilege of saying, "He's here. The one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he's standing right here." John had the privilege to baptize him. John himself marveled over this. "How am I to baptize you? You're the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit." In other words, what I'm doing is just an empty act apart from your outpouring of the Spirit. Who am I? So John, among all people, was blessed. Among all the prophets, he was blessed. But here is John pointing away from himself. John recognizes that he had nothing but what he received from Jesus. This is what you should be looking for in a pastor. A man who recognizes that he has nothing in himself to offer you. That whatever he has because of the grace of Christ. And that he therefore is to direct you to that same Christ. And the same thing goes as well for elders. You know, if you're looking for to appoint elders at some point, this is what you're to look for in an elder. And if you are an elder, of course, this is also speaking to you. This is what you are to be as an elder. To the extent that you fall short of this, to that extent, you are to repent. To the extent that a pastor falls short of that, they are to repent and renew their commitment, renew their zeal. Renew their desire. And not only should they see this as their duty, but along with John, they should see this as their joy and as their delight. Remember, John says he rejoices to see people going over to Christ. It was his entire joy. Indeed, he said, "My joy is complete to see people going to Jesus." This is the great duty of a pastor and of elders and, of course, of parents to children. It's everyone's duty in their various offices and callings. According to the apostle, we have all received grace from the fullness of Christ, not just John, not just Moses, not just Elijah. For of his fullness, we have all received, John says. Think of it. What blessing is it that you have received that wasn't received because of Christ, because you are in Christ, because God is your Father? Is it the blessing of election? In Ephesians 1, doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us, in him you were chosen? Election, the grace of election, is ours in Christ. Is it the grace of adoption? Paul likewise says that adoption is ours in Christ. In Ephesians 1, he says, for he chose us in him before the foundation of creation or of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Is it the blessing or the grace of redemption? We're told in verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom. What blessing is there that you have that you do not have through Christ? It's not election. It's not adoption. It's not redemption. It's not justification. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, in him, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Every blessing is ours in Christ. And not to leave off that other blessing mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 1, when he says, in him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Even the Spirit is is a gift to you because of Christ. The Spirit, the very one by whom we are able to call upon Christ as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12. The very Spirit by which we are able to understand the Scriptures. Nobody, the natural man, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, Paul says. All of these things, all of these blessings are ours in Christ. For of his fullness we have all received, the apostle says. And then he adds this interesting line. I forgot how it reads in the NIV here. Let me go back. But in the NIV it says, from the fullness of his grace we have all received. It says, one blessing after another. And literally in the Greek it says, and it's an expression that causes some commentators to stumble and wonder at what it means. But he literally says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received, and grace instead of grace. That might even sound odd to you. Grace instead of grace. What is grace instead of grace? Some would say it means grace upon grace, or something along those lines. But what the apostle is telling us, he actually explains in the next line. In the next line, the apostle says, For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you, that's explanatory of what John means by grace instead of grace, but maybe you're scratching your head and thinking, I'm not sure that explains it to me. Well, let me see if I can help. One of the great errors of our time, still with us, really it started in the 1800s, is the error of our dispensational brothers and sisters. The error that under the old covenant, people were saved by works. The idea that it's now in the gospel that we have salvation by grace. And this, in fact, verse 17 almost sounds kind of like it's saying what they're talking about, right? Doesn't verse 17 say, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? In other words, the Old Testament was characterized by law, and you would think maybe salvation by law, and the New Testament is characterized by grace, salvation by grace. But that's the very opposite of the apostle's point here. When the apostle contrasts the old covenant that came through Moses with the new covenant that has come through Christ, he speaks of it as grace instead of grace. Grace in place of grace. He's talking about one grace coming in place of another. It should be obvious that the apostle is not making this a radical contrast between the law and the gospel in the sense that the one is what the other is devoid of. Right? In verse 17, it not only says the law was given through Moses and that grace came through Christ, but grace and truth. Certainly the apostle is not saying the Old Testament was not true. No, what the apostle is doing is he's making the contrast that Scripture everywhere makes between the Old Covenant as promissory, anticipatory, or preparatory to the reality that was to come in Jesus. That's what he means by saying grace instead of grace. In the Old Covenant, these realities that we now see, the full light of which has come to light in the gospel, those things were set forth in the Old Testament through types and shadows. And so Old Covenant saints had grace through those things, but they had them by looking forward to them. They did not yet touch them, if you will. Think of, for example, the promises of God in the Old Testament. This is one of the ways by which the Old Covenant pointed men to Christ. You have the promise of Genesis 15 when God promised to Abraham a seed through whom all people on earth would be blessed, not simply the Jewish people. We're told, and in fact, this is a supreme proof of the continuity that I'm talking about here, that we're not talking about a difference in the way of salvation, but rather a difference in the way by which salvation is presented. The one pointing ahead to it, the other pointing back to it as an accomplished reality. In Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham believed that promise and it was credited to him as righteousness. What is that but the doctrine of justification by faith? That through faith, we are credited a righteousness that is not our own. And what was that righteousness credited? What was that, the faith that Abraham had? What was he believing through which that righteousness was credited? He was believing in the promised seed, the Lord Jesus. This is why Paul cites this text in Romans 4 when he wants to bring forward his chief examples of justification by faith. When speaking of justification by faith in Romans 4, the apostle quotes this passage from Genesis 15. He said, what did Abraham, our forefather, discover in this matter? If he was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Paul says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, the apostle Paul is saying the same thing that John is saying here. Of his fullness, we have all received, not just those of us in the present, but everyone in the past. But we have received it now in a yet greater way. Not in the sense that it wasn't really theirs in the past, but in the sense that now we see it not as a promise, but as an accomplished fact. I sometimes marvel at how paltry our own obedience is compared to people of old. When I look at somebody like Abraham, I think of just how incredible his faith is. How much did Abraham have to go on compared to what we have to go on? Abraham's looking ahead to these things, by faith. We, too, behold these things by faith, but we see them now in a much clearer light. They've happened. But Abraham was willing to offer up his own son because he believed that promise. Some of us have problems, with minor points of obedience. But here is Abraham doing this. And by the way, what is the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews all about, if not that people were saved by faith? Over and over again, the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel, by faith, Noah, by faith, Moses, by faith, and on down the list, a running catalog of those who looked to God by faith. In fact, we're even told in Hebrews 11, one of my favorite verses. In Hebrews 11:25, we have this remarkable comment about the one Moses believed in. In Hebrews 11:25, it says that Moses, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Here is, he's not just talking, by the way, here in this instance of Christ yet to come. He's talking about Moses at that time choosing to be identified with Christ and his people. How could he be identified with Christ and his people unless Jesus was there? If you go back to Exodus 3, in fact, you'll see this same language is the language that's used at the burning bush. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he says, "I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I've seen their reproach." And he called Moses to suffer that reproach, to join in that affliction and to lead the people out of Egypt. We're told that Moses chose to suffer the reproach of Christ. This is what I call the real presence of Christ, not talking about the sacraments, of course, but of Christ's actual presence in the Old Testament, not just in the sense that he was promised, but in the sense that he was there. But even with that, with Jesus present in the Old Testament, he was not yet present in the sense that he had become flesh and accomplished redemption. That's the great contrast that John is making in John 1. When he says the law was given through Moses, he's not saying it wasn't gracious. He's not saying it wasn't true. Indeed, the law is gracious. It teaches the same way of salvation. It teaches the same Savior, but it teaches it through types and shadows. The law was a shadow of the good things that were to come in terms of its outward presentation of these things, in its outward administration. The covenant and its outward administration paled in comparison to the glory of the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant is the glory of all of those shadows being fulfilled. And John has already suggested to you some of those things that you should be thinking of, by the way. Back in verse 14 in John 1, note the language that John uses. It's full of Exodus language. In verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The word there for dwelling can equally be translated as tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And it's a hark, any Jewish person who heard this, and this should be no less true of us than of them, but any Jewish person who heard this for the first time would have been immediately riveted in their thinking to the book of Exodus. When we're told that Moses, often when we think of Moses going up the mountain, what was it that Moses received? I wonder how long you'd have to think about it before you came up with my answer. Not my answer as if I've coined it or invented it, but the answer we're given in the text. What was it that Moses received on the mountain? I'm sure most of you would blurt out, and quite quickly and appropriately, he received the law of God. He received the Ten Commandments. And that's certainly true. But gloriously, he also received the instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that thing that would represent God's presence among them and where God really would dwell among them. That structure that showed the way of approach unto a holy God, who is all of those righteous things indicated in the Ten Commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments are all a reflection of God's holy character, a transcription of God's character. The reason you're to have no other God is because there is no other God. He is the only one. That's why you are to give him your exclusive love and obedience and devotion. Right? All of the commandments are a reflection of God's character. Well, what good is any of that for sinners who look into that law and see nothing but their sin? Well, that's the answer that's also given on the mountain. It's answered in this tabernacle, the instructions for it that are given to Moses. And the same thing is again pointed to when verse 14 in John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory is of the one only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This verse right here is itself something that's an echo of the book of Exodus. Do you recall what happened in Exodus 33? After Moses had come down from the mountain, the Israelites, showing their wondrous religious sense, they just saw this mountain ablaze with fire. They heard the Ten Commandments uttered by the voice of God. But Moses takes a little too long to come down from the mountain. He's on the mountain for 40 days, and they become restless. And they decide to construct a calf to worship as if it were their god. Of course, the Israelites are still stumbling along in their all the influence they had back in Egypt, where it was appropriate to worship many gods, right? Gods of plenty. And this one hasn't talked to us in a while. Moses has been gone for 40 days, so let's worship a calf. But when Moses comes down from the mountain, he has to plead with God to be merciful to the nation and not destroy them. So Moses intercedes. He becomes a type of Christ. But one of the things that John especially asks is for God to show him his glory. We'll perhaps consider that a little more this evening when we look at verse 18. But Moses, even though in some sense Scripture says he saw God face to face, Exodus 33:10 says Moses spoke to God face to face. But Moses realized he was not beholding God in all the fullness of his glory, that there was still something beyond what he was able to see. And so Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see my glory, Moses. Nobody can see my glory and live." But he says, "This I'll do." He says, "I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll hide you and I'll pass by and I'll declare my name to you." And what did God declare? He passed by Moses and he says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." If you were to render that into Greek, it would be full of grace and truth. The same thing that John is stating here. What John is doing is he's saying that Jesus is the reality, the embodiment of what they had in terms of types and shadows. They had a structure, a tent in which God dwelt, and to which only the high priest, really, on their behalf could approach in the Holy of Holies. But what John is telling us is the Word became flesh. He has now become flesh. And that, of course, was necessary to our redemption. This great point is made over and over again in John's gospel. Think of John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, you recall the episode when Jesus goes in and he clears the temple because they've corrupted temple worship. The Jews were using it as an occasion to exploit people, a way of making spoil of people, especially the Gentiles. And Jesus goes in and drives out the money changers, and they ask him, "By what authority do you do this?" Right? Jesus could have appealed to any number of things to prove his authority, that he had the authority to do this. After all, he is the Word made flesh. Who else than the one who John could say outranks me because he was before me? He has the authority. He could have said a number of things, but notice what Jesus says in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, naturally, at this point, they think that Jesus is referring to that brick and mortar structure, that on which they had pinned their hopes, that to which they turned, thinking from that that they derived grace and peace. But as John tells us, in verse 20, it says the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The tabernacle and the temple of the old covenant were a shadow. They indeed were grace to the people. They indeed pointed men to Christ, but they were pointing to Christ. Here in the Gospel of John, Christ has come. The truth has been realized. The truth has been accomplished. You have the same thing in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. You remember when Jesus came to the woman at the well and he was talking to her about various things? He put his finger on a few sins that she thought were safely hidden, at least from him, not necessarily from her townspeople. Certainly, it didn't escape their notice that she had been married 5 times, or really 4 times, and the 5th guy was not her husband. But in John 4, the woman quickly changes the topics, remember? She says, "Our forefathers say you should worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim." Remember the Samaritans. She was a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans parted company with the Jews at a certain point in history. And because this was after the Torah, the law, was given, but before the subsequent books of the Old Covenant, they believed that the mountain should be Gerizim. Remember, the law of God did not specify where they were to ultimately build the temple. That came later through the subsequent prophets. The law simply gave them the instructions for the tabernacle. And Moses said that you're to eventually station this or replace it with a temple at the place where God will determine. But they had not yet been told what place had been determined. So after that period, with the parting of the ways, the Samaritans set their sights upon Mount Gerizim. And the Jews, of course, continued to maintain that it was in Jerusalem. But what does Jesus tell the woman? He basically tells her, a woman, you know, all of that's irrelevant now. He says, a time is coming, and now is, when all people will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the language that John uses in John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, the reality is here. The reality is here. Well, what is the upshot of all of this as far as it concerns us? Well, hopefully that's already obvious to you in a myriad of ways. We've already seen that the implications of this for pastors, for elders, for anybody really who has any kind of office where it's their duty to point men to Christ. But John is not just talking about pastors and teachers or parents to children. He says, for of his fullness we have all received. All of us have received grace from Christ. If John could look to Jesus as outranking him, if John could look to Jesus as the source of all his blessings, then so should we. It's not as if this is a faith for pastors. That's never the intention when you make these observations. The whole point of making an observation of that sort is precisely because it's their duty to proclaim this to the people. It's their duty to remind us, right? I have to remind myself. I receive reminders from other pastors as well, at Presbytery, or during the week when I listen to a sermon. Just like all of you, I'm as much dependent upon the grace of Christ. All pastors are. But it's true of all of us. The youngest child here to the oldest adult, all of us derive whatever blessing we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be our joy. It should be our joy to whatever extent we are able to communicate that great truth to others. If you're a child, you should rejoice or find joy in being able to tell this to your siblings. I can tell you, I get no greater joy as a father than when one of my children is talking to one of my other children, reminding them of the grace of Christ, reminding them of Christ's forgiveness. It's the most beautiful thing on earth. You know, telling them, don't worry, the Lord will forgive you. Repent. You know, and if the Lord will forgive you, then certainly I will. Who am I to hold a sin against you? This is how you should be towards your siblings. You should remember that you received every good thing from Christ. You are nothing apart from him. Everything that we have depends upon Christ. But thanks be to God, if everything depends on Christ, there is everything to be found in him. He is the fullness, the embodiment of grace and truth. There is no blessing that you can look to, that you could look for, that you need, that you can't look to Christ for. I've already enumerated the chief ones: election, regeneration, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. What other things do you want? What other things do you need? Just think for a moment of the blessing of adoption, the privilege that is yours in Christ. What is that privilege? What is adoption? Adoption means that you are accepted into the number of the sons of God and are given all the rights and privileges of sons. What privileges do sons have? What privilege does my son have? You know, I have to remind him sometimes. You know, the other day there was something bothering him, and I had to remind him, you know, why didn't you come to me? He knows that, but, you know, and I guess in some cases we want to try and take care of something if we can first or what have you. But the great blessing that any child has, should have, is that they could go to their parents. They could go to their mothers, but also, of course, to their father. And how much more can we go to our Heavenly Father? That privilege is ours, and it's ours because of Christ. It's ours because the Son, the true Son, the eternal Son, who has always been with the Father, took on our nature. He united himself with us by becoming a human being and giving us his Spirit. And because of that, we have bold access to the Father, bold access to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, bold access to ask for that grace necessary to resist that sin in the future, bold access to ask for the zeal that we should otherwise have when engaging in our Christian duties or in all of life, bold access to endure anything, even the death of a parent. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon how I derived comfort from this text. My mom and dad both were not believers. You know, that's probably the hardest thing to swallow about all of this. My dad passed into eternity with no evident profession of faith. But now my mom is left behind and she's enduring a world of grief. They were model husband and wife, by the way. I mean, as far as pagans go, they showed that civic righteousness that you could wish all pagans had. They were upstanding people from a outward standpoint. They certainly didn't have regenerate hearts and so forth. But they were as close as can be, is the point that I'm making. So that this loss from my mom, 50 years of marriage, they did everything together. She has no one to lean upon. I mean, she has her son. I'm there for her. I call her all the time. I'd visit her more often if the planes and all that wasn't a mess at the moment. So as soon as that's lifted, I plan to. But she has no Christ to turn to. I point her to Christ, but she won't turn to him. Not yet. In the Lord's graciousness, maybe she will. He is full of grace and truth. May he be pleased to extend that to her and to your loved ones as well. But consider it. The one thing sustaining me throughout all of this was the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew that no matter what happened, my Father was his creature more than he was my Father. He doesn't belong to me more than he belonged to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus does all things well. He is full of grace and truth. He withholds from us no good thing. I will not get into eternity. You will not get into eternity and look back upon anything and be ungrateful. You will see all of it in the light of his glorious grace, and you'll realize how foolish you were to have ever complained, to have ever done anything that did not show utter gratitude to the grace of Christ. And so I pray as we conclude our consideration of these verses that you will really and truly reflect and meditate upon the fullness of Christ's grace and the blessing that is yours because of him. You have that grace and truth that all the saints of God have always looked forward to and has ultimately been realized for us in our Lord's incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, glorious ascension, and so forth. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a glorious thing it is. We praise you and thank you that you gave Christ on our behalf. We thank you that you gave the Son of your love, that one in whom all of your favor rests, that one whom you love above all else. We thank you that you gave him for us, and you love us in him, you receive us in him, you give us your Spirit to comfort us. We pray now that you would help us look to him. Forgive us forever failing to look to him. Help us to look to him and grow in him. Help us by your Spirit. We ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of the word by singing hymn number 263. Again, that's hymn 263. O Savior, precious Savior. And please stand as we sing.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us into your presence on this day. Thank you for the saving grace you have bestowed upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this congregation of believers whom you've called and gathered into your house that we might worship you. We humbly bow in your presence now and acknowledge your power, majesty, and grace. You display your power to us in your marvelous creation, and we thank you for blessing us through something we so readily take for granted. When we look around this world, we see places where there is no freedom to worship you, Lord, and we thank you for the freedom that we have to openly worship you in our country. Lord, we pray that you be with your saints in these places and grant them sustaining faith to face the trials in their paths. We pray that you be with our leaders in the government. Grant them the knowledge that they will answer to you for their choices as they lead and guide this nation. Around this world, you have sent your missionaries, Lord, and we pray that you would give them your strength and a renewed faith in the mission of the church to spread the gospel to every tribe and nation. Give them fruit upon their labors that they might be sustained in your work. Lord, we pray for Mark and Carla and their family in Uganda. May you continue to bless them and keep them in your service. Lord, we thank you for the service of Eric and Stacy and their family in Ukraine. And we pray that you be with them and give them strength in their work. Lord, we pray that you would call us into your service every day. We pray that you use us to further your kingdom and our community through our acts of service and the spreading of your word. Lead us into situations where you can use our gifts to build up those around us and guide us away from the temptations of silence and servitude to this world. Help us also to serve each other as members of your family. Lord, as we continue in this time of harvest, we thank you for the merciful bounty that you have provided. We pray for the safety of all those who work to bring in the harvest. We also thank you for the blessing of the many young people that you have given to us. And we pray that as they once again begin a school year, that you would be with them and guide them. Draw them closer to you in every situation they encounter and grant them faith that they might see your hand in all things. Be with their teachers and administrators as well, and use them to further your kingdom by demonstrating your power and grace and mercy to their students. Lord, we all have needs, sometimes known and sometimes unknown, and we ask that you work in all of our hearts to help meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. It is only by your power and majesty and grace that we are able to do this. So we pray that you pour out your Spirit upon us and use us in your service. We pray that you continue to be with Cindy as she heals from her knee replacement surgery. Lord, we pray that you be with Scott Alons and his family as he recovers from the coronavirus. We pray that he might have a safe homecoming in a few days from the hospital. We also pray that you be with Carla Vaultman, Lord. Be with her and her family as she endures this side effects of a brain aneurysm. We pray that you be with her doctors. Grant them the wisdom that they need to treat her. And Lord, if it be your will, we pray that she has a full recovery. Lord, we thank you for the safe birth of Clara Ruth to Austin and Jillian, and we pray that you would call her into your service as she grows. As we continue the process of searching for a new pastor, Lord, we pray that you grant patience and a unified desire to find the man that you have set to this task. Guide us in all of our meetings and conversations that we may be worthy of receiving your blessing and a pastor for this congregation. Be with us now that we may joyfully give of our offerings to sustain the work of the ministry of this church and further your kingdom. We lay these petitions at your feet, acknowledging that in all things your will be done. Direct our hearts to your love and to the steadfastness of Christ. For in all things, thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen. We'll now have the offering for the general fund, and after the offering, we'll sing number 184, I guess verses 1 and 3.
Before you depart, we do have a announcement after the parting song of praise from Kelly. So please stick around to hear that. Receive now the Lord's blessing and His benediction. The grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.